For a number of years, some of you know, I have been an editor, editor of Christian books, mostly Christian reference materials, so anything from like study notes in a Bible to commentaries to all kinds of different things, different Christian materials, and I've done that for a number of years. I did it for several years as a full-time employee of a publisher, and kind of got, that's sort of how I learned how to do a lot of that, and then eventually I moved into more of a full-time freelance role where I did the exact same kind of work, but for a number of publishers, just as I was able to get projects. I would take on different projects from different publishers. And even now, though I have a full-time job that's something else, completely unrelated, I still take on freelance projects and do those from time to time. And for the most part, I've enjoyed the work. It wasn't necessarily something I was trained in or would have ever guessed that I would have ended up doing, but it's something I've actually turned out to really enjoy. And whenever I say editor, I know a lot of people, the first thing they think of is, you correct grammar, you know, you make sure the commas are in the right places, you're not splitting an infinitive or something like that. But that's actually more of a later stage of editing than what I have typically done. I usually have worked more at an earlier stage of either when the author is still finishing up their manuscript or when they have just finished it and they're turning it in. And I look through the manuscript and I help them to make sure that they have shaped their thoughts well and are expressing themselves clearly, expressing themselves in a way that communicates to the reader, in a way that makes sense. And if there's a problem, I have to work with the author to gently sort of help them see the problems that I'm seeing or think I see and help them to think of ways to express it more clearly. And it's challenging, but it's also rewarding when you know the state maybe that a manuscript came in and then you see it in the state, the improved state that it goes out. I enjoy doing that. And it's kind of nice to get paid to learn about different things you want to learn about anyway, because as an editor, you're not necessarily an expert about what it is that you're editing. You're just helping them to say it clearly. And in the process, you have to come to understand what they're writing about. So a lot of these topics, like I said, is material that I like to read about anyway. So why not get paid to do it? So that's been a really nice benefit to doing this kind of work. And I've worked on all different kinds of manuscripts in terms of quality. I've worked on manuscripts that were extremely well written. The author was very effective at communicating themselves. They were very effective at saying just what needed to be said. There was very little I had to do. But I've also worked on things all the way down at the other end of the spectrum and everything in between. At the other end of the spectrum would be, like I said, a manuscript that where the author seems to be struggling with what they're trying to say. In some cases, maybe they're just, what they're trying to say is getting crowded out by other things that they talk about or clouded by other things, or they kind of head down this path and it sort of throws the reader off, I anticipate that it would throw the reader off, and this thing's gonna keep going down like this. We'll see how this goes. Just like right there, when I was distracted by this here, sometimes an author will get distracted, and it'll be distracting for the reader, I think, when they read it. Other times, the problems are a little more serious and a little more difficult to deal with, and that is sometimes when I'm reading it over a certain chapter or a certain section, I'll get the distinct sense that the author themselves may not be clear about the singular point they're trying to make in that chapter or that section. Sure, yeah. Okay, thanks. Thank you. And I get the sense that the author themselves may be unclear about the point that they're intending to make, or maybe even the point that they're supposed to be making, in a sense that the publisher has acquired this book with a certain understanding of what it's going to say and the point it's going to make. And there are times when I'm reading something where I think, I'm not sure that the author knows for sure what they're supposed to be saying here. And that's a lot more difficult to work with that, and it's a lot more serious. Now, that can happen with a manuscript, like I said, just in a chapter or a couple of paragraphs, and that's a lot easier to deal with. When it becomes more serious, much more serious, and it's only happened to me a couple of times, but it does happen, and that is when the entire book itself, I get done reading the book, and I start to seriously question whether the author fully understands what this book is supposed to be saying, what the publisher understands this book is supposed to be saying for the reader. And I think that ultimately their book is missing the point. And that's a lot more difficult to deal with that. Well, in a sense, our lives are sort of like a book. And our lives are constantly communicating a message to other people, both in how we're living and even in what we say and do. And it is a message that is being read by everyone around us. It is especially being read by unbelievers. If we are a believer, our life is communicating a message about what it means to follow Jesus, what following Jesus is all about, what the point is of following Jesus, what the main point is, what the main point of our life is as a Christian. Many people have pointed out, and I think it's true, that especially in our world today, where very few people, if you are not already a Christian, very few people read the Bible. I think that used to be more of a cultural thing, is that even if you weren't necessarily a believer, you were pretty familiar with a lot of things in the Bible. And now that's mostly gone. We live in a highly secularized society, so people don't read the Bible anymore unless they're believers, and even many believers, I think, don't read the Bible as they ought to. So the only Bible that they may ever get to see, ever get to read, is sort of the message, the Bible they see in our life. The way we live our life is their understanding of Christianity, their understanding of Jesus. But I've been growing more concerned over the past couple of years, but even especially in the past year, I've been growing more and more concerned about the message that I'm perceiving being communicated by the church and by individual believers. I'm convinced that more and more the message that we are communicating to the world through our life and even through sometimes the things that we say is often a confused message of what it is all about to follow Jesus. Or sometimes I question whether some churches or some believers may even be failing to understand what it really is to follow Jesus. And so the message they communicate is completely incorrect. And it's a message that's being read by the world and understood by the world as following Jesus. And I think the message that I typically see being communicated, the incorrect message that I am seeing most often being communicated by people, is that the ultimate point of life is to enjoy a life that goes the way that we think it ought to go, that our circumstances and the life that we live out is going just the way that we want it to go, and God's job in all of that is to help bring that about. That's God's role, to bring about a life and circumstances that go the way we think they ought to go. I see this message, I'm convinced, in books that I read now. I enjoy listening to Christian songs on the radio, but more and more I'm hearing songs and messages that I'm convinced are saying that basic story, that life is really about God helping us, helping our circumstances in life to go the way that we want them to go, and to rescue us from them going a way that we don't want them to go. I even hear this in Christian testimonies. In some ways, I even see it in my own life from time to time whenever I pray. Sometimes I'll go for a couple of weeks or several weeks and I'll think back to the prayers that I'm praying either on my own or the prayers I'm praying with my family or with my kids at night when I'm putting them to bed or we're sitting down to eat a meal or something. And I start to realize, you know what? The vast majority, if not all of the things that I've been praying about for the past many weeks, they're all just about God fixing this circumstance or granting this request that I'm asking for or taking care of this problem or helping this out or that out. And in a sense, that's sort of a mild version of doing the same thing. That's the message I'm communicating to my kids, is that that's really our main concern in life, is getting all that stuff straightened out and fixed the way we want it to go. We don't. People wouldn't come right out and say this. People, I don't even think, consciously realize it. I don't always consciously realize that I'm thinking this way. It's often just sort of in reflecting on things, or it will eventually dawn on me. But one of the places where I see this, maybe in Christian music or in testimonies, another example of how I see this is that I don't know if you've noticed, but it seems to me like the biblical idea of repentance now and conversion to Christ has kind of gotten morphed into an idea of crisis resolution that kind of goes something like this. Listen to some songs, and I think you'll hear it saying, basically, I tried living life without God, and I made a mess of it. Things reached such a crisis in my life that I finally realized I couldn't do it on my own. So I asked God to help me, and he did. And now I'm living a new, successful life, and I know that God is always there to help me, and he will always be there to help me. Now, everything that I just said is absolutely true. Everything that I just said is absolutely true. We do need God. We cannot live life as God desires us to live it without his help, and we will make a mess of it on our own. God is eager to help us and to respond to us when we call out to him. He will help us. He is always working for the good of his people. He is always working for the good of his people. I don't want to undermine that. In fact, the psalm after psalm, says this very message, essentially that the psalmist was in a pit of some sort, was cast down and didn't know what to do and couldn't save himself. But God reached down and saved him and lifted him up, and he praises God for that. So I don't want to undermine that at all. I think that is absolutely true. But my concern is that I am convinced that our focus more and more in the church, increasingly the church is presenting a message that our real concern in life, our real purpose in life, is to be rescued from all these difficult circumstances in our life. That's what life is about, is to get out of those difficult circumstances so that we can continue on with the life as we want it to be lived, that we can go on living a life that we want. But I don't believe that God's ultimate goal for us is to repeatedly save us from our circumstances so that we can just continue on with our life as we want it to be. I think he has a much grander purpose in life for us. And I think when we read Scripture carefully, we will see that God rescues us because, first of all, because he does love us, he does care for us in our circumstance, but he rescues us ultimately for a much grander purpose than living for ourselves and living life the way we want it to be. And we're going to find out about that grander purpose in a few minutes here. But in thinking about God rescuing us, I think it's important for us as believers to realize if we are believers, we have already been rescued from the greatest crisis we will ever know in our life, the greatest crisis we will ever face in our life. We have already been rescued from that. And that, of course, is the crisis of our sinfulness, of our broken relationship with God, of the eternity that we face separated from God because of our sin. And we can do nothing. We can do nothing to fix that problem. We truly are in complete despair outside of the work of Jesus. That is the crisis, the greatest crisis that we have faced in life. But as I said, God has rescued us. If we are believers, we know that Jesus Christ came to earth to pay the price for our sin and to rescue us out of that despair that we can do nothing to fix. And he has rescued us and he has saved us. Through Jesus, our relationship with God has been repaired. and we have peace with God, and we know that we will one day live. God is with us. He lives with us now and does help us. And one day we will live with him forever and enjoy wonderful fellowship with him that will be unbroken forever. But the good news doesn't stop right there. As I said, I think God gives us an even grander purpose than just, you know, wow, our sins are forgiven, which is wonderful in and of itself. If that was all, that would be wonderful. But he does far more than that. He gives us a grand purpose in life, a purpose that far surpasses a life simply lived better here, a better life. When we become a believer, we die to ourselves and we're raised to new life in Christ. And that life we live for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says, "And Christ died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Let me read that again, 2 Corinthians 5:15. "And Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." That's the purpose, that's the grand purpose in life. This is not a life just lived better. It's not a life just lived better. It's a life lived for Christ. Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about how pagans, unbelievers, worry about things like what will we eat, what will we drink, what will we wear. But that's not to be our primary concern. God knows about those things. He knows we need those things, and he will provide those as we need them. Our concern should be the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, God's righteousness. That should be our concern, and that should mark us and separate us and characterize us very distinctly from the world. We're not to live like the world, and I can think of no better description of the world around us than a world that of course is simply concerned with their life going the way they want it to go. And I think the church often is communicating a message, is living out a message that's not much different from that. Whenever I look at a lot of Christian material or listen to some Christian songs and things, I think a lot of it just sounds like self-improvement with God's help. But let's live up to what we're Reformed believers. Let's live up to what the Westminster Confession says is the chief end of man. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our purpose. That's our purpose, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Don't be sucked into the lie that the chief end of man is to glorify ourselves and enjoy ourselves forever, or enjoy our life on earth here forever. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, as I mentioned, I think God also gives us a grander purpose in life. He not only rescues us from our sin, but he gives us a grand purpose in life. And in that purpose, he gives us a new identity. Who we are, which then defines how we live. And there are lots of different passages in the New Testament that talk about who we become now in Christ. When Jesus saves us, we become a new people. I know 1 John 3 talks about how we become the children of God. We become God's very own children. That's a wonderful privilege. But one of the grandest portions of Scripture, I think, that talk about our new identity, and it's printed in your bulletin, is in 1 Peter 2. Peter was writing to believers that were scattered throughout the Eastern Roman world and who were undergoing some persecution for their faith. And so he was painting for them a picture of who they were in Christ to sort of help them rise above their circumstances, their immediate life. And he painted a picture of who they really are. 1 Peter 2, 9-12 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's look for just a few quick minutes at each of these different aspects of our new identity, each of these aspects. The first one that he mentions is that we are a chosen race. We are a chosen race. God said this very same thing about Israel. In fact, all of these things that I'm going to talk about, God has said about Israel in the Old Testament, his people in the Old Testament. And now continuing into the New Testament, he says it about the church, the entire church, Gentiles and Jews who have turned to follow Jesus. We are not simply a new and improved people, that we're living a better life with God's help. We are a chosen people of God. We are God's chosen people. The second thing he says is that we're a royal priesthood. Priests in the Old Testament, they were a group of people by descent, and they were especially set apart to serve God, and they performed essentially two roles. The two roles were to represent the people before God in bringing their sacrifices to God and different things, and they represented the people to God. But the other role that they performed was they represented God to the people. That part of their role was to represent who God was to the people that they were serving, ministering to. And that is one of the roles that we perform. We are called, we belong to a new royal priesthood of God. That we, in a sense, people are going to see who God is through us, through our life. And that is a privilege and a high responsibility and a high purpose, is that in looking at us, people will see who God is. He says also that we are a holy nation. That we are a holy nation. The word holy, we hear that word a lot, but basically, at its most basic level, holy simply means set apart. Set apart for a special purpose. In the Old Testament, priests were set apart for the work of the Lord. Various instruments, various vessels and different instruments were set apart for use in the temple. They weren't to be used for just, the daily fetching of water or whatever. They were set apart for special use. And that's what it means when we say those things are holy. You can find ancient jars and different things stamped with a stamp on them that will say, basically, set apart for the king. This is set apart for the king. And it's the same idea. This isn't for anybody to use. This jar isn't for anybody to use. This is the king's jar, and this is for his use, his special use. And when God saves us, we become part of a holy nation. In fact, I've heard people argue, and I think it's true, that you could say God saved us for the purpose of making us holy. Now, he saved us because he loved us, but ultimately his vision for us, his purpose for us, was to make us holy and a holy people. And lastly, he says, we are a people for his own possession. We're not a people for our possession. We don't belong to ourselves. Our life isn't ours. We are a people for his own possession. We belong to God. We are his special, treasured, prized people. Do we really understand ourselves that way? Do we really see our lives as belonging to God and that we are his treasured possession? And are we living that out? Is that the message that's coming out from us to people around us? I think when people see us, the message that they see, they should see all these things coming out. And we should be distinct. We should be different than the people around us. While we do live in the world and among the world, and we need to be able to relate to people, at the same time, these different identities that we are being given ought to set us apart from the world and make us distinct and different so that people see us and recognize that there's something different. There's something different about following Jesus than just living a new and improved life. When we truly understand our new identity in Christ, how could we settle for going back to just living a life whose circumstances go the way we want them to go? Things lining up the way we want them to line up. C.S. Lewis talked about something similar in an essay he wrote called The Weight of Glory. If you ever get a chance, it's very, very short. It's just a page or two, but it's an excellent, excellent essay. It talks about several things, but one of the things it talks about is how C.S. Lewis believed that God probably sees our desires in life, our ultimate ambitions, the things that we long for. He does not see them as too strong, as if we want things that are too great. He thinks that God sees them as too anemic, that the things that we long for and that we desire for are far too weak. We focus on all these earthly things, and we waste our time on those instead of focusing on the infinite joy that God is offering us. God offers this infinite joy in the new life that he gives us, the new purpose in life that he gives us. And instead, we run around chasing after these earthly things. He compares it to children who go on making mud pies in the slum because they just can't fathom what it must be to have a vacation at the sea. A wonderful thing is a vacation at the sea is too much for them to fathom. So they just go on happily making mud pies in the slum. And if we look at verse 9, Peter makes it clear why we have been given this new identity, all these new identities, ultimately so that we can proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We live in this new identity. We live it out not for ourselves and not to serve ourselves, but to bring glory to God, to praise God, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who saved us, who called us into this new life. In verse 12, Peter also tells the believers that they are to live honorably among the unbelievers, and that they're to do that for what reason? Why are they to live honorably? So that by seeing us, they may one day glorify God. They may one day glorify God. The other night, as I was sort of finishing up preparing for this sermon, Anisi was reading to me a couple of stories that she found in the pamphlet, The Voice of the Martyrs. They send out different publications that talk about different things that the church around the world is experiencing as far as persecution. And there was a story in there, and I give this story as an example of people who understand that this life isn't about getting your circumstances lined up. This life is not about living a better life here, of being rescued out of the hard times, hard troubles that we're having here. I say this as an example of people who understand this life is about living for God. And she read me a story of a woman whose husband had been captured by ISIS in Algeria. He was a believer. And there was a number of believers that were captured. And you all have heard the stories and seen the terrible things that ISIS does to those they consider unbelievers. And this woman demanded to see what happened to her husband. And part of when he was killed, they would basically... be looking to compel them to recant, and all of them simply were saying, "The Lord Jesus Christ." They would not recant, and all of them were killed one by one. And so she saw and confirmed that her husband was among them. And they asked this woman, basically, what are her thoughts about all of this? How does she deal with this? Does she have any thoughts to communicate? And she was so simple and so clear. She was saying, Jesus Christ has come and he has rescued us from our sin. He has given his life for us. And basically, it's a joy and an honor to give our life back to him, for my husband to give his life back to him. And they said, well, what would you tell your son, your three-year-old son? And he said, she said, I will tell him to be proud of his father, because he didn't recant. He continued to follow Jesus. That's a life. That's a life that's not looking for a better one here and now, for better circumstances. That's a life that has a much higher purpose and has a vision for a much grander purpose. So I would say, what about you? What kind of message is your life communicating to the world? What kind of message are you communicating to the people around you, to the unbelievers that are watching your life? Does your life clearly and consistently proclaim that you have been forgiven of your sins? Is that one of the dominating themes in your life? I was just saying to Anicia, I think it was yesterday, and I know I've thought this a lot recently, I fear that often at work, the primary message that I communicate is simply that I'm a moral person. And while that certainly should characterize us as believers, I think we ought to be communicating a whole lot more than that. And I think one of the key messages we need to be communicating as we are able to is that we have been forgiven of our sins, and that we're made right with God because he's forgiven us. We understand that we're sinful, but Jesus has forgiven us, and we're grateful to him, and that's why we live the way we live. Does your message of your life communicate that you've been raised to new life in Christ? That you have a new identity and a new purpose, much like what I was reading to you this morning, this grand purpose? Is this communicated to the people around you, the unbelievers around you, and to your family even? What are your greatest aspirations in life? What are the things that take up your thoughts and take up your concerns? Are they predominantly earthly things, which Jesus said he knows that we need these different things like clothing and food? But are those really the dominant things you're concerned about in your life? What are the things you're most concerned about? Are you letting some things obscure the main point, the most important a message we should be communicating? Is it becoming obscured by other things in our life? It's easy. We typically point to things like entertainment or, pursuing our career as things that obscure the main message, the main goal, the main purpose of our life. And that's certainly true. We can allow that to obscure it and to push out other important things. But honestly, I think in a lot of cases, and sometimes for my family as a whole, simply being busy with arguably good things. Sometimes we are simply busy with lots of things, good things, but we get taken up with that, and only sometimes do we take a step back and say, wait a second, what are the most important things that we need to be doing? What is the true goal of what we're doing and what it means to follow Jesus? And as a family, what it means to be a family that follows Jesus. Jeff has pointed out before that even a good thing, if it's not the best thing, if it's not what we ought to be doing at that time, is in a sense a bad thing. So I would encourage you to pray and ask God which parts of your message are being crowded out by other things. What things are distracting those who are reading the message of your life, and to help you refocus on the main point, refocus on what it means to live for Christ. Maybe you're sensing that your problem is more severe than just a chapter here or an obscured point here or there. Maybe you have a sense that sometime in your walk with Christ, you have veered pretty sharply off, and that your grand purpose, your grand message that you are living out is way off the point, that you are focusing on things that are not the true point of following Jesus. Again, I would encourage you to pray and ask God to show you how that needs to change and what that would take, and pray to ask God to help you And I encourage you to talk to other believers, talk to Troy, talk to Jeff, talk to Dan, to other believers that can help you reorient your life in the right direction. Or there may be some of you here who maybe are realizing that you've never really understood the point. You've never really understood the point of life, of following Jesus. Maybe you're starting to, as you hear this talk about being rescued from your sin and being given a new purpose, that's you've never done that. You've never realized that you need to do that. And if that's true, and you sense that God is calling you to give your life to Him, I would encourage you, again, to talk to Jeff, or talk to Troy, or talk to Dan, or you're welcome to talk to me. To say, hey, what does it mean to follow Jesus? How can I follow Jesus? Don't keep making mud pies in the slum. Don't keep making mud pies in the slum when God is offering you infinite joy, when He's offering infinite joy. Jesus summed it up in Matthew 16:24-26. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Let's pray. Father, again, I thank you that you have rescued us, that you have reached down and lifted us up from a crisis for which we have no solution by ourselves, that we cannot save ourselves from our sin, and we thank you for doing that. We thank you for giving us a new relationship with our Father in heaven, who created us and who loves us. We thank you for restoring that and giving us peace with God. And we thank you and praise you for the new purpose that you've given us in life. We thank you for the new identity that we have in Christ, as we've read about. We pray that you would help us to live those out to the world around us, as they're watching us. I pray that you would help us that message would be clear and consistent and very accurate to your word, to what you have done for us. Pray that you would help us to do that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.